All right, so we're continuing to take a look at the book of Song of Songs. So today we'll be looking at Song of Songs chapters 3 and 4. So we'll go ahead and read the text, and as usual, we'll kind of walk through the text in its own terms, and then we'll try to circle around to a little bit of application, both on the human level and then also on the spiritual level as well. So Song of Solomon chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. On my bed, night after night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but did not find him. I must arise now and go about the city. In the streets and in the squares, I must seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but did not find him. The watchmen who make the rounds in the city found me. And I said, "Have you seen him whom my soul loves?" Scarcely had I left them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held on to him and would not let him go until I had brought him to my mother's house and into the room of her who conceived me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you will not arouse or awaken love until it pleases. What is this coming up from the wilderness, like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the scented powders of the merchants? Behold, it is the traveling couch of Solomon, 60 mighty men around it, of the mighty men of Israel, all of them wielders of the sword, expert in war. Each man has his sword at his side, guarding against the terrors of the night. King Solomon has made for himself a sedan chair from the timber of Lebanon. He made its posts of silver, its back of gold, and its seat of purple fabric, with its interior lovingly fitted out by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and gaze on King Solomon with the crown with which his mother has crowned him on the day of his wedding and on the day of his gladness of heart. How beautiful you are, my darling, how beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats that have descended from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of newly shorn ewes, which have come up from their washing, all of which bear twins. And not one among them has lost her young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your temples are like a slice of pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with rows of stones on which are hung 1,000 shields, all the round shields of the mighty men. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. Until the cool of the day, when the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of incense. You are altogether beautiful, my darling. There is no blemish in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. May you come with me from Lebanon. Journey down from the summit of Amana, from the summit of Sinair and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. You have made my heart beat faster, my sister, my bride. You have made my heart beat faster with a single glance of your eyes, with a single strand of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than all kinds of spices. Your lips, my bride, drip honey. Honey and milk are under your tongue. And the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride, a rock garden locked, a spring sealed up. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates, with choice fruits, henna, with nard plants, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, along with all the finest spices. You are a garden spring, a well of fresh water, and streams flowing from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, wind of the south. Make my garden breathe out fragrance. Let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into his garden and eat its choice fruits. And then down into 5 verse 1. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh along with my balsam. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. Eat, friends. Drink and imbibe deeply, O lovers. So as we consider chapters 3 and 4 of the song this morning, I was especially reminded of something that Matthew Henry had said in his introduction to his commentary on the song. And he said this, he said, "It requires some pains to find out what may probably be the meaning of the Holy Spirit in the several parts of this book. And so, in other words, it really is tricky to understand, interpret, and apply the book of the Song of Songs, especially in some of the particulars. I think we can pretty safely get the big picture of the book, especially when we compare Scripture with Scripture. But as to some of the details and some of the imagery used, it's not always abundantly clear exactly what is being conveyed. And so on this consideration, one thing that I think is helpful for us to keep in mind is that the song is a book of poetry, right? It is a song. It is, as chapter 1, verse 1 tells us, the Song of Songs. It's not a historical narrative, nor is it a doctrinal treatise. It's not a New Testament epistle. And so we need to make sure that we're reading this with the correct frame of mind and the correct expectations of the literary genre. If some things are a little bit more open-ended and a little bit less concrete than we might like, I think we need to realize that that's kind of the nature of poetry, at least sometimes, right? I can remember when I was in high school reading some Emily Dickinson, and the teacher's asking, "Hey, you know, what do you think this poem is about?" And it's really tricky sometimes when you're interpreting poetry, right? And so as we look at the opening verses of chapter 3, for instance, it's difficult to tell what exactly is happening here. Some translations give an interpretive heading for the chapter, or at least for the opening verses of the chapter, and refer to it as the bride's troubled dream or something like that. And we're not told precisely in the text if this is a dream or if these are actual events that are transpiring or if this is something that is simply going on in the bride's imagination as she is lying awake in bed. If the actual circumstances are somewhat in doubt, the one thing that is abundantly clear is that the bride is definitely communicating her longing for the bridegroom. In verses 1 and 2, there is that same refrain at the end of both verses, "I sought him, but did not find him." She wants him, and she wants to be with him. She loves this man. She refers to him 4 times in the first 4 verses, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, and verse 4, as the one whom my soul loves. And when she does find him in verse 4, she holds on to him and does not let him go. She wants to hold on to this man until she brings her into her mother's home, to the room of the one who had conceived her. This seems to convey her longing for the consummation of the marriage. And it's worthy of notice that when Isaac married Rebecca in Genesis 24, it is said that he took her into his mother's tent. So Genesis 24:67 says, "Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her, and thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." And so regardless of the precise setting of these 4 verses, whether it's a dream or actual events or simply something that's going on in her mind, the picture is clear that she loves this man, she longs to be with him, and wants to be married to him and together with all that means. And yet again, notice verse 5, again comes that caution to the daughters of Jerusalem that we had seen earlier back in chapter 2, verse 7. "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the fields, that you will not arouse or awaken love until it pleases." She knows the power of love, and she cautions young women against allowing themselves to be stirred up before the time is right. And then in verses 6 through 11, the scene shifts to Solomon, the groom of the poem. He is said to be coming up from the wilderness, evidently in preparation for the wedding. The couch of Solomon is coming up from the wilderness, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense and the scented powders of the merchant. Solomon is coming in splendor, guarded with mighty men, with lavish furnishings, as described in verses 9 and 10. And then in verse 11, we learn that his mother has given him a crown to wear on the day of his wedding, which is specifically called the day of his gladness of heart. This is an important thing for Solomon. He is very much looking forward to his marriage. And so, in summary, chapter 3, we get the picture that this couple loves each other, they're ready to get married, and this then happens in chapter 4, and then ultimately leading to the consummation, which is described in 4:16 and chapter 5, verse 1. And thus, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, we have the groom praising the beauty of his bride, right? He mentions her eyes, her hair, her teeth, her lips, her mouth, her temple, her neck, and her breasts. And in mentioning the parts of her bodies, he makes various comparisons, some of which we might think are apt comparisons, and some of which just seem a little bit strange and weird to us, right? Commentator James Hamilton tries to make the case that Solomon is using the language that is used elsewhere in the Old Testament for the kingdom of God, and he is comparing his beloved to the blessed land. And he makes the connection with Deuteronomy 28:4, which says, "Blessed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground and the offspring of your beast and the increase of your herd and the young of your flock." And so he's essentially trying to say that in describing his bride, he's using the terms that the Old Testament often speaks of the glory and beauty and bounty of the land. And I think I can kind of see a little bit of where he's coming from on that, at least on some parts. He pushes it a little bit further than I think I would want to. And so, for instance, when it talks about your lips are like a scarlet thread, he sees that as being kind of a vague allusion back to the scarlet cord that Rahab let down from Jericho, which I suppose maybe, but I wouldn't want to chase that too hard, I don't think. As for myself, I think that when we consider these verses, the one thing that we ought to do before we write off some of these comparisons as being weird or irrelevant, we need to take some time and think about what is actually being described. And so if you think about a dove as something beautiful and graceful and gentle, you might understand why he calls her eyes doves, right? We talked about that a little bit on Wednesday night in the inductive Bible study when the nation of Israel is refers to themselves as a dove in Psalm 74. And when he describes her hair as a flock of goats that is descending from Mount Gilead, I think we need to put ourselves in his shoes and think about the beauty of a scene where you're looking out at a mountain and you see a flock of goats coming down the mountain, and perhaps you're at a distance and they're so close together that it looks like they're all one entity. The whole herd of goats is just all blends into one another, and you can imagine that could potentially be a very beautiful thing, especially if your livelihood is bound up with agriculture and so forth. And so, you know, those might not be the first terms that I would think of to describe my wife's hair, but nonetheless, you can imagine that a fellow in his circumstances, in that time and place, it might be a very very reasonable thing to do. Likewise, in verse 2, we think, teeth like sheep, what in the world? But if you look at the verse, he's not talking about shaggy, dirty sheep that are, you know, that have a bunch of stuff hanging off of them. If you read the verse, he specifically says that they are shorn ewes, right? They just got their wool cut off. They not only that, they have just come up from their washing, right? They're clean. And if you think about it in that light, hopefully it doesn't at least seem quite as strange, right? And he points out that none of the sheep are missing, right? And that's a good thing, right? So in verse 3, we have what I think would probably even pass for a compliment in our parlance today. He says, "Your lips are like a scarlet thread." Like I said, James Hamilton wants to make the connection with the scarlet cord that Rahab let down. I would be more inclined to think that he calls her lips a scarlet thread because her lips are red and beautiful to him. The sides of her face have the beauty of a red pomegranate, and we can imagine verse 4 as a potentially poetic description of the beauty of the bride's neck with a necklace. And verse 5, her breasts are likened to two graceful gazelle fawns. Verse 6 seems to imply the soon-to-come consummation of their relationship in terms that harken back to chapter 2, verse 17. If you look back to chapter 2, verse 17, the bride says there, "Until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of Bether." And now here in 4:6, the bride says, the bridegroom says that he will do just that. He says, "Until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense." And so both 2:17 and 4:6 seem to be in reference to the woman's body. And the groom caps it all off with a summary statement there in verse 7. He says, "You are altogether beautiful, my darling, and there is no blemish in you." And so he is amazed at the physical beauty of his bride. In verse 8, he summons her to come away with him. Then in verses 9 through 11, he paints a picture of how bad he has it, so to speak, for his bride. The English translation of verse 9 renders it something to this effect: you have made my heart beat faster, or you have stolen my heart. And the idea seems to be, at least according to some who are better at Hebrew than I, is that the bride drives him out of his mind. That's what's being conveyed here. So strong is his love and his desire for her, he sees a single glance from her eyes, and for him, it is all over. He sees a single strand from her necklace, and he can't stand it any longer. As Ian Duggie would put it, he said, "This is the mirror image of the woman's earlier declaration that she is sick with love." That's back in chapter 2, verse 5. And so this is a bridegroom who is passionately in love and who passionately desires the love of his bride. And we see this in what immediately follows there in verse 10, where he says, "How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than all kinds of spices." And this is the same word that was used for love back in chapter 1, verse 2. And as we saw there a few weeks ago, this word is sometimes used to refer to love in a concrete sense, as opposed to simply an emotional or abstract sense. And so this is the same word that's put on the mouth of the prostitute in Proverbs 7, 18, when she says, "Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning." And so here the idea is that this groom is anticipating the greatness of being loved by his bride in a very tangible fashion. In verse 11, he says, "Your lips, my bride, drip honey. Honey and milk are under your tongue." And we might ask, how do you think he knows? Not only is he excited about her kisses, but he's also pretty excited about the smell of her garments. And as we continue on in the chapter, it's difficult to escape the meaning of the language that's used in chapter 4, verse 12, all the way down through 5, verse 1. This is a couple that is coming together to consummate their relationship. And the way that we can tell is in verse 12, he refers to his bride as a garden that is locked and as a spring that is sealed up. And this is an image of the bride's virginity. There are wonderful things in the garden. He makes clear in verses 13 and 14. He says there are shoots of pomegranate, choice fruits, henna and nard, saffron, calamus, cinnamon, trees of frankincense, myrrh, aloes, and the finest spices. And then in verse 15, he comes back to the imagery that he used in verse 12. "You are a garden spring, a well of fresh water, and streams flowing from Lebanon." She is to him this garden of exotic delights. But yet, to this point, she has been locked. No one has tampered with the garden. She is this spring or well of water, but she has been sealed. And interestingly enough, this language of a spring or a well of water is the same kind of language that Solomon uses in Proverbs 5, 15 through 20 to encourage sexuality in marriage. And so there, Proverbs 5, we read, "Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner?" And so his bride is a garden that's been locked up securely. But what comes next? Verse 16, she invites her beloved to come into the garden and enjoy the good things of the garden. And so she says, "Awake, O north wind, come, wind of the south, make my garden breathe out its fragrance, let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into his garden and eat his choice fruits." And notice that she calls it his garden. She belongs to him now. And then in the first part of chapter 5, verse 1, the bridegroom responds in kind by saying, "I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh along with my balsam. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk." And so he has come into his garden and has greatly enjoyed the delights of the garden. This couple is enjoying the honeymoon. And then at the end of verse 1, an outside voice speaks into the couple and says, "Eat, friends, drink and imbibe deeply, O lovers." And it's impossible, I think, to say for sure, but some have taken this perhaps to be God himself speaking to this couple and encouraging them to enjoy the joys of marriage. And so that's the text in brief. And so now we come to the application. And in keeping with the pattern, we'll look first at the human level and then at the spiritual level. So one of the aspects of these two chapters that stands out is the great love and longing that these two have for one another. We saw it in the loving and the longing of the bride for the groom in chapter 3, verses 4 and 1, or 3, verses 1 through 4. And then we saw it in the groom loving and longing for the bride in most of chapter 4. And as the chapters that we're considering deal specifically kind of with what leads up to the marriage prior to the consummation, I think for those of us who are married, it's helpful for us to consider that we need to be cultivating this loving and this longing for our spouse even in marriage, right? It's easy for us to get married and then for things to kind of fade away because we're not as intentional as we should be in loving and desiring and wooing and pursuing our spouse. And I think we see a little bit of the picture of this kind of loving and longing in some of the letters between John and Lottie Broaddus. John Broaddus was pastor of First Baptist Church, Charlottesville, Virginia, beginning in 1850. In 1859, he was one of the founders of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And then during the Civil War, he served as a chaplain with the Army of Northern Virginia. Lottie was his second wife. His first wife had died after they had been married for 7 years. And we see great love and longing in their letters. And I'll read a few of them here in just a moment. But I think also in their letters we see, we find that there's an important part in maintaining the marriage relationship by being open with your spouse about your faults and trying to catch the little foxes, so to speak, that are destroying the vineyard. So let's listen in on some of their correspondence. So this is a letter from Lottie Broaddus to John Broaddus, dated June 8th, 1861. She says, "Oh, to think of it, you are at Charlottesville now while I write, and seeing so many dear, dear friends, I do hope that you enjoy it and are improving in health. Do not hurry home too soon on my account. I am so anxious that you should be benefited that I'm willing for you to stay away any length of time it may require for that. How I thank you for taking so much pains to write to me everything so far as you had gone. Nothing else in the whole world could give me half so much pleasure. Goodbye, my precious husband. Now it is late Saturday evening. Tomorrow you will, I am thinking, preach in your own old church at Charlottesville. Love to my friends, your devoted wife, Lottie." And then 3 days later, she writes again to her husband. This is June 11th, 1861. "My dear husband, I am just from the prayer meeting, and now at this hour, 10 p.m., there is nobody awake with me. And what can I think of but of you? And how help longing to have you here with me. But oh, the sweet comfort that you love me, far away as you are, and you may be at this moment thinking of, perhaps praying for, your wife. With all the love my heart can give, Lottie." And this is a letter of John to Lottie, dated Wednesday, September 2nd, 1863. He says, "My dearest Lottie, Lottie, it is possible, of course it is, that I may not see you anymore. 4 weeks, 4 weeks, and I may have ceased to breathe. So I'll tell you right now, here in the still night, in the room where at this hour we have often fallen asleep together, in the house where I first won your timid consent to be my bride, that I love you more than ever before. More and more every year of the five, that I love you as much as I ever loved any other, or ever could have learned to love anyone that lives. Lottie, won't you love me too? Don't you? Won't you pour all the wealth of your woman's love, undoubting, without any reserve, into my bosom and let it flood my soul with sweetness? Won't you unlock every recess of your heart and let all its affections rush forth in one rich, full tide of love? Won't you forgive me if I have sometimes been exacting, apparently neglectful? Won't you forget that you have ever yielded to one moment's skepticism about my love. Won't you just surrender your whole heart to be trustful and joyful, to trustful and joyful affection for your lover and your husband? True, I am a man of bare ambition, with fondly cherished hopes of doing some good and of gaining the good opinion of men. But, oh my darling, the life of my life is bound up in your love. Tell me that without reserve, from a full, overflowing heart, you love me, and that you always will love me with your whole heart, and I am happy, and there is nothing earth can give or take away that shall render me really unhappy. For are we not both trying, amid all our weaknesses, to trust in the yet loftier and richer love of our God and Savior? Then love me, Lottie, love me. See how much more you can love me. I claim to deserve it only on one ground, that I love you. Love me, dearest. Love me, love me, love me, love me. I am unwilling to cease writing. I want to keep begging you to love me. Not that I doubt you, dearest. Oh, no. Fond, faithful, true, self-sacrificing, devoted wife. Gentle, tender, sweetheart wife. I know that you love me dearly. And for that very reason, I want you to love me more, dearest, more. But while I write, I feel not so far distant. And when I stop, the wires seem to be cut, and the blank, impassable speech stretches out between us. Lottie, won't you love me? Ever tenderly yours, John A. Broaddus. And this is John Broaddus to Lottie Broaddus from Covington, Kentucky, June 15th, 1874. My dear wife, thank you for writing to me. Only sorry for the effort I know it cost you to write so long a letter. I am grieved and pained that my failure to consult you last winter should have seemed to you a slight and an unkindness. You have often shown about my going to the army, going to the Europe, etc., heroism you should speak of so ironically that seeing this year's work to be the crisis of my life, I took for granted your concurrence. I could not read your letter without distress, yet it is a comfort to see that though displeased with me, you love me. Please love me always, through thick and thin. Please believe that though I am very often unwise, that I seem to you unkind, I do heartily and tenderly love you. There are many wiser and kinder husbands, but no man loves his wife better than I do. I have felt at a loss what to do and have decided the best I could. If Boyce, who was president of Southern Seminary, had not published appointments, I should go home immediately. But it would be a terrible damper on his efforts if I should fail to keep the appointments. I cannot forget that Boyce got me my house. Boyce sent me to Europe, and that I am all that I am doing now is not merely for the work of the seminary, but a personal help and kindness to him. Boyce has undertaken to make this collection in Kentucky, and wants my help, needs it. But he has never urged me, has always said that I must do what I think I can. I conclude to stay in Kentucky unless special sickness of yourself or the children should require me to go sooner, till the latter part of July, and then to go home and stay there. During August, if we live, I shall be at your service. Make Sam say lessons in Latin and Greek to Lydda and read history for occupation. When I get home, I'll try to take things in hand. I preached twice yesterday without suffering inconvenience, slept well, am in good health, and could improve and enjoy myself if I were not every hour distressed about you. Brethren waiting for me now, your own loving husband, John A. Broaddus. And so I think in those letters we do catch a little bit of a glimpse of the way in which a married couple can and should pursue one another. And so we also see in these chapters the importance of purity and the goodness of human sexuality within the marriage relationship. And we need to keep both in view. God has created us as male and female, and before sin entered into the world, Adam and his wife were created together. Eve was a suitable helper for him. And they were naked and not ashamed. And so sexuality is God's idea and not ours. And it was God's good idea. And though, like everything else in a fallen world. God's good gift has been twisted and used for evil. Nevertheless, it does not negate the fact that it is God's design, God's idea, and in its proper context is very good and should be regarded as such by us. And that means that we need to be both advocates of passion and purity, if I may borrow the words of Elizabeth Elliot, right? We need to recognize the boundaries that God has set for sexuality are good, and be careful to abide by those boundaries in our relationships with others. And we need to be diligent to keep our hearts and our bodies pure. And should we ever be tempted in this regard, we have to fight it both tooth and nail by God's grace and boldly approach the throne of grace for help. And so we are responsible to cultivate purity. But we're also responsible to cultivate passion within marriage. The bride and the groom depicted in chapter 4 are anything but stoic about their relationship with each other. On the contrary, they demonstrate a true and godly passion for one another. And so with all of our emphasis on purity, we must also emphasize this passion within marriage as both a good and godly thing. And so if you're here this morning and you're married, keep yourself pure and pursue your spouse with passion. There's no need to pretend that it's holier not to pursue your spouse in that way. And if you're here this morning and you're single, then please understand the importance of purity and the goodness of God's design in marriage and sexuality. His law in this regard is meant for your good and not for your harm. And so pursue purity. In the words of verse 5 of chapter 3, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem and sons of Jerusalem, should there be any here, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you will not arouse or awaken love until it pleases. You need to be careful. You need to guard your heart. And so that's the human level of application. And then for the level of Christ and the church, I think it's interesting to compare the language that we find in chapter 3 of the song with what we find in Psalm 63. So if you would flip over with me to Psalm 63, and we'll look at the first 8 verses of Psalm 63. And we may see... hopefully we'll see some at least parallel ideas, even if the terminology used is different. So this is Psalm of David, and he says, O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. And so just as the bride loves and longs for her groom in chapter 3 of the song, so also we see David here loving and longing for and seeking the Lord. Now, of course, we understand that our relationship with God is not physical in the way that a human marriage is physical, but still we understand the relationship. And we have biblical warrant to say that our relationship with the Lord should be characterized by loving and longing and seeking the Lord. David talks about meditating on his bed in the night watches. And like we said, in Psalm 3, it's a little bit difficult to tell what's going on there, whether she's awake and thinking about her groom or whether she's asleep or what for sure. But nevertheless, there should be this kind of longing between us. And likewise, in chapter 3, verse 11, we're told that this was the day of Solomon's gladness of heart, the day when he is getting married. And we have this picture of him coming up from the wilderness with this whole retinue of soldiers guarding and everything. And it makes me think of Revelation, the return of Christ, right? When he comes with his 10,000s of 10,000s, and he's coming for his people, right? And we're ready for that consummation of the kingdom of God where we are with God forever. And there's no more crying or tears or pain. and the consummation of the ages comes. Again, it's different than a human marriage, but nevertheless, some of the ideas and some of the emotions are the same. And I think we can say that just as Solomon was glad on the day of his marriage, so also we can say that Christ will be glad on the day when he returns for his church. And so we can think of Hebrews 12, right? That Christ, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. He was looking past all of those things to the greatness of the redemption that he was going to accomplish. And so not only do we have biblical warrant to say that we should be loving and longing for God, but we also have biblical warrant to say that God loves us in this way that the groom loves the bride, right? That husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, that Christ loves us that much, and Christ is going to be very, very happy at his return to be united with his church forever, with no separation ever to come between us again. And so, on the one hand, we can say there is a level of passion in the application of the Christ-Church relationship. We should be passionate about Christ. We should be seeking the Lord to stir up our hearts to love Christ and to long for him in that way. And then also, Christ himself is passionate about us. And then also, I think we can make the purity application as well, right? We've got passion and purity at the human level. I think we've got passion and purity at the Christ-Church level himself. And so, in Song of Solomon 4, you have this imagery of the husband or the groom speaking about the bride as a locked garden and a sealed fountain and all of that. And as we said, this is an image of the bride's virginity. No one's tampering with her. Nothing's messing with her. And likewise, in the New Testament, we have similar. At least a thrust, I would say, in 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul is speaking to the church of Corinth, and this is what he has to say. This is 2 Corinthians 11. I'll just read verses 1 through 4. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. And so Paul's making the point that, hey, I was trying to keep you guys pure and in order to present you to Christ. And he says, now other people are coming in preaching a different gospel than the one you received, preaching a different Jesus, and you're tolerating this. You're putting up with this. You're not maintaining this purity, which I was trying to maintain in presenting you to Christ. And so, again, just as we have the human application of purity, the importance of guarding ourselves, so also now that we are betrothed, as it were, to Christ, we need to be guarding ourselves from the influences of the world, from the influences of false teaching, and certainly there's no shortage of particular applications to that. I won't belabor the point, but nevertheless, we need to be guarding ourselves, guarding our hearts, just as we would want to guard ourselves from marriage. So also, we need to be guarding our own hearts from false doctrine or from the influences of the world or the flesh or the devil. You name it. We've got to be guarding ourselves. So there's passion and purity application, I think, both at the human level and at the Christ Church level. And so with that, I think I'll just about call it quits. Unless anybody's got any questions or comments today. Sorry for breaking up during the reading of the letters. I was moved, as you can tell. So sorry about that. Any particular questions or comments before we call it quits? All right. Seeing none, I'll pray for us, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you that you have loved us with an everlasting love, and that you have sent Christ into the world as our Savior to redeem us and to ransom us, though there was nothing about us that could recommend us to you, yet you have loved us. and you've saved us. And we thank you for your great mercies to us in Christ. And Father, we pray that we would love you in return, that because you have first loved us, therefore we would love you. And we pray that you would help us in the midst of a world that is full of sin to guard our hearts from anything that might take us away from the purity and simplicity of your gospel and the purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ. We pray that you would strengthen us, pray that you'd help us, and we give praise and thanks to you for your word and for your goodness to us in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.